We ask now that you would come and teach us as we meditate on the words of this book of Hebrews, that we may understand more of Jesus, not only understand but see him, and also see what he's done for us, that we may receive your gift of forgiveness and life. When you know you've done something wrong, how do you make things right? In a fascinating article by essay by Wilfred MacLay called "The Strange Persistence of Guilt," it appeared in 2017 in a journal called the Hedgehog Review. Now, despite that name, this is actually a real journal, and it's also a serious one. Anyway, I've no idea why they called it that. But so MacLay writes, "I use the words the strange persistence of guilt to suggest that the modern drama of guilt has not followed the script that was written for it. Freud argued that guilt is psychologically damaging. Both he and Nietzsche laid the blame for guilt on Christianity, with all its talk of sin and judgment. And so what's the solution? Banish God and you banish guilt. And our culture has done its very best to push God aside. But MacLay writes, guilt has not merely lingered, it has grown, even metastasized into an ever more powerful and pervasive element of life in the contemporary West. Technology gives us power. Power entails responsibility, and responsibility, MacLay notes, leads to guilt. Whatever donation I make to a charitable organization, it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough or give enough to the poor. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation, there is an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap," MacLay writes. Guilt is something we all experience. Now, it's important to distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. John Stott writes, "Our conscience is not always a reliable guide. There is such a thing as a morbid, over-scrupulous conscience." And I have to say, this describes some people that I know, both Christians and non-Christians, who spend a lot of their days feeling constantly guilty. But sometimes we ought to feel guilty. As the confession in the Anglican Service of Morning Prayer puts it, we have left undone what we ought to have done, and we have done what we ought not to have done. You humiliate a friend just to get a laugh from those watching. You lash out in anger against your kids. You betray someone you love. There's a thing that you know is wrong, and you've tried to stop, but you keep coming back to it like a junkie seeking the next hit, even though the guilt is eating you up. And you feel sick, ashamed, and guilty. What are we to do with our guilt? We all need an answer to this, whether you're a Christian or not. Philosopher Merrill Westphal writes that guilt is a mode of self-consciousness. You know you've done the wrong thing, and so you're ashamed of yourself, and you have a sense that you deserve some sort of punishment. Guilt has such purchase on us, at least according to the Bible, because it's true. The Bible's description of the human condition is that we are all made in the image of God and crowned with glory and honor, But we're also fallen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes. And sin's not just the bad things that we do, the sins we commit. These sins spring from a deeper sin, our fundamental stance toward God. We revolt against our position as dependent creatures. Instead of trusting and obeying our Creator, we claim our own self-dependence and autonomy, that we have the right to do as we please. Our sins against our neighbours issue from the primary sin of failing to trust God and to love Him. And so, of course, this creates a distance and a barrier between us and God. We stand as guilty rebels before a holy and righteous God. We stand under His judgment because God takes our humanity seriously enough to hold us responsible for our actions and our attitudes. So what are we to do with our guilt? Well, summarizing this article, The Strange Persistence of Guilt, journalist David Brooks writes, McClay is describing a world in which we are driven by an inextinguishable need to feel morally justified, and yet we have no clear framework or set of rituals to guide us in our quest for goodness. Worse, people have a sense of guilt and sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There's sin, but no formula for redemption. Now, he wrote that in 2017. I think it's even more true today. This is the third in our Lenten series looking at the cross of Christ. And over this series, we are asking the question, what does Jesus' death on the cross accomplish? In our first two sermons, we looked at who it was who died on the cross. And we saw that Jesus hangs on the cross as our representative, fully sharing in our humanity and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. We saw that the cross reveals both God's justice God's justice because He punishes our sin in Christ, but also God's love for us because in Jesus, God Himself is hanging on the cross in our place. And having seen who hung on the cross, we're now turning to explore what the cross achieved. And the Bible uses a number of different pictures to help us understand what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And each of these, I'm convinced, speak to a different aspect of being human, our experience of being human. And so today we are looking at, obviously, the subject of guilt and the cross as Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, I appreciate that the idea of sacrifice is almost completely removed from our experience. Some years back, I was talking to a friend about this, and she said, I'm a classicist. I can see how the idea of sacrifice would have been meaningful to people in the ancient world, where animal sacrifices were part of everyday life. But how on earth is this meaningful for us today? Now, the irony is that sacrifice is absent from our culture because the book of Hebrews in particular shows how Christ's death is the sacrifice that ends the need for all other sacrifices. That's why we don't have it anymore. Sacrifice is a key way the Bible understands Jesus' death. But I want to say this still does intersect with our contemporary culture. And we can see this in our reading, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, this is the sacrifice bit, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. What are we to do with our guilt? Well, whether you are a Christian or not, the scriptures offer Jesus' death on the cross for us as God's solution to that problem. And this verse we just read, it comes from at the end of a 6-chapter argument. I'm sure Winnie was happy not to read 6 chapters, and you might be happy not to have listened to 6 of them. Anyway, 6-chapter argument where the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is both our high priest, who represents us eternally before God, and at the same time, on the cross, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for us. And in doing so, Jesus has accomplished 2 things. He gives us access to God. We can draw near to God, we just read. And his blood cleanses our hearts from a guilty conscience. So how does Jesus' death as a sacrifice accomplish this? Well, let's get into it. One of the key things the book of Hebrews repeats is that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a copy of a shadow of the reality that was to come in Christ. As such, understanding the sacrificial system will help us understand Jesus. So the tabernacle, and then later the temple in Jerusalem, they were designed to be the place where God symbolically dwelled in the middle of his people. I've got a picture here. Here we go. So while Israel was traveling in the wilderness, when they made a camp, the tabernacle would be set up in the middle of the 12 tribes. You can see there's 3 tribes on each of the 4 corners or 4 sides of the tabernacle. Inside the tabernacle was the outer court for the people. You can see that's the main space there in yellow. And then there was a tent in the middle of the tabernacle with 2 rooms. The outer room was where the priests could go and do their work. And then there was a special curtain. And behind this, there was the inner room. And this was the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant at the center. And on top of the ark, there were the cherubim overshadowing the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And this was God's throne, his seat on earth. And the design of the tabernacle taught that God wants to dwell in the midst of his people, but they're separated from him because of their sin. Their sin is a barrier between them going into the presence of God. Just like there were cherubim guarding the way back into Eden, like we heard last week from Genesis 3, so the curtain outside the Holy of Holies had cherubim embroidered on them, guarding the entrance to the presence of God. But there was one person who could go into God's presence, and that was only the high priest. And then only once a year, and never without blood, which had been offered for himself and for the sins of the people. This was on the Day of Atonement. And Hebrews chapter 9 focuses on, you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And on that day, the high priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sins and the sins of his household, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And then he'd take 2 goats. And one he'd slaughter, and he would take its blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the people. And when atonement had been made, he would take the second goat, and holding its head, he would confess all the sins of the people on the goat. He would put them on its head, as it were. And then he'd send the goat away with someone to take care of it. And in Leviticus 16, we read, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the wilderness. So what's going on with this strange and bloody ceremony? Well, sin and death are inextricably linked. Way back in the garden, God told our first parents that breaking his law would lead to death. And so it proved to be. When they ate the fruit, they were cast out of the garden. The way to the tree of life was barred. They found themselves cursed. And cut off from the tree of life, they would surely die. And in Leviticus we read, of the possibility of forgiveness. But it comes at the cost of a life. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And this is what Hebrews is drawing on. The life of the goat was sacrificed for the sins of Israel in their place. It died so that they might live. And similarly, just as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, so after Israel's sin had been symbolically transferred to the head of the goat was sent out into the wilderness, cast out, in order that Israel might be able to stay in God's presence. And the Passover is another example. There, a lamb was slain in the place of the firstborn son, and the blood of the lamb was painted over the door frames of the house so that when the angel of death came, it would see the blood of the lamb over the door frames and would pass over the house. And the life of the firstborn would be spared. See, the fundamental principle of sacrifice is that there is a substitute. The bull's life for the life of the priest. The goat's life for the life of the people. The lamb's life for the life of the firstborn. Blood for blood. Life for life. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20. 2 reads, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without blood, there is the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Back in that essay, Wilfred Maclay writes, forgiveness is one of the chief antidotes to the forensic stigma of guilt. And yet forgiveness, rightly understood, can never deny the reality of justice. To forgive, whether one forgives trespasses or debts, means abandoning the just claim we have against others in the name of the higher ground of love. Forgiveness affirms justice, even in the act of suspending it. It is rare because it's so costly. Forgiveness is rare because it's so costly. God, however, does not suspend his justice when he forgives. His forgiveness comes at the cost of his own precious blood. The mercy seat is the wood of the cross. Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They were never effective in themselves, but they were anticipations of the true sacrifice that was to come. On the cross, Jesus entered into the true tabernacle, the true most holy place. And there he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood, and by his blood he obtained eternal redemption. So we read Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Or again, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. He's appeared once for all at the end of ages to do away with sins by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. On the cross, Christ bears our sin. Paul writes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, Peter writes. Hebrews tells us that Christ's blood cleanses us from guilt. And the reason is that he has taken our sin, our guilt, our shame, and made it his own. And so we can have confidence to approach the throne of God through Christ. Now, I know getting this was a powerful, transformative moment for me. In my early 20s, I went through a season of depression, in part due to a crushing sense of guilt from a habitual sin. I'd always known that Christ had died for my sins, but even after I'd confess and repent and ask for his forgiveness, I'd still feel guilty. And so I'd come back to that sin again and again for comfort. And the cycle would begin again. It was only when I met with a Christian counselor that he helped me to see that on the cross, Christ had not only taken my sin, but he had also taken my guilt and my shame. They were no longer mine. They were his. And it was only actually my pride that was holding on to my guilt, as if I could somehow, by feeling bad, add to his atoning sacrifice. But he'd already done it all on the cross. His sacrifice was sufficient. So I needed to let go of my guilt and my shame and give it to him, because he'd already taken it for me. And in doing so, I felt the sweet rain of his forgiveness, washing my conscience from all guilt. How do you deal with your guilt? Forgive yourself, we are told. Just stop feeling guilty. I don't know about you, but I am not strong enough to do that. And in any case, I can't. No one can. But neither you or I need to, because Christ has offered himself as the one true sacrifice and has taken away our sins. He really has taken your guilt. He really has taken your shame. Ask for his forgiveness, and you really will receive it. You really do now have full and free access to God Himself through Christ, your high priest. And so what does Hebrews say? Let us draw near to God. Let's hold on to this hope in Christ because He is faithful. And if you have been cleansed, don't go back to what made you dirty in the first place. And let's not stop meeting together, but keep encouraging each other and spurring each other on to love and good deeds. We do this as we come later in the service to share in the Lord's Supper. This reminds us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Remember, that's the day, the time when Jesus shared that meal with his disciples? He's our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. God sees his blood and his judgment passes over us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And in him, our sin is taken away, our guilt atoned for. And that is just as real and true as when we eat the bread and drink the wine. So feed on him in your hearts by faith. Let's pray. Father, we've kind of seen so much today. We thank you for your desire to be present with us. We thank you that in Christ you've opened a new and living way through his death that we can have confidence to come into your presence even now. We thank you for his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins to cleanse us, wash us clean from a guilty conscience. Father, please help us to trust in Jesus' forgiveness, to stake our lives on it, to leave behind all that made us dirty in the first place, and to serve you, to even offer our bodies to you as a living sacrifice in obedience and thanks for your immeasurable love shown in the sacrifice of Jesus for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.